So let's get started with our teaching for today. Follow me. This is a ubiquitous call in our world today. And I'm actually hoping that at this particular moment in the middle of 2016, most of us have gotten past the idea of measuring our worth and value by how many friends, likes, and followers we have. I hope you've gotten past that. Sometimes I'm not sure. Maybe it's just so deeply entrenched in our cultural psyche that we just don't have to talk about it anymore. But we're all still maybe consciously keeping score. You know, how many people do I have as friends? Or how many people like my latest posting or my latest photo? Or how many people follow me? Now, I've been sort of an iconoclast on this stuff. I don't do social media things, so don't be offended. I don't follow anybody. I follow Jesus, okay? I'm the spiritual one. I'm the senior pastor. I don't, you know, even if I really like you or really like your product, I'm sorry. I'm not following you. It's so ubiquitous that for me, it's kind of gone the way of car alarms. You know, you just don't pay any attention anymore. And now, actually, you don't hear them anymore. So maybe follow me will one day go that way. And in some respects, I hope it does, because follow me has been so devalued that we can not hear or remember that Jesus started the follow me movement 2,000 years ago, and he has more friends and likes and followers than anybody. But today, if we hear follow me too much from too many other lesser sources, I'm afraid we can't like hear his call. And if you can't hear his call to follow him, you can't be a Christian. And that's sad to say, because we want everybody to have the opportunity to be a Christian, which means essentially to be a believer in and follower of Jesus. Everyone crying, follow me, seems to have spoiled follow me for everyone, and we just don't want it to be that way. So what we're going to do right now and on this kind of critical Sunday is we're just going to do a little teaching on Jesus' call to follow him. Follow me, Jesus says, and we want to tease that out in all of its most essential implications. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. And the reason we want to talk about this right now is because this really is a bridge Sunday between last year and this year. It's like, how do you have a new year starting in the middle of July? Well, we sort of organize our ministry calendar like the school year. And so we're kind of between times right now, but right about now, a year ago, is when we announced and dubbed the 2015-16 ministry year as the year of person pursuing. Today, we're wrapping that up. It's actually the last day of that year, and we'll just call it the first day of the one to come. And this year, it's going to be all about learning. We're dubbing this the year of active learning. Now, this accords with our core values as a church. We have five of them. We are an authentic, storytelling, person-pursuing, status quo-challenging, active learning, generous serving, dynamic body of believers. That's who we are, and that's who we aspire to be. And so last year, we underscored person-pursuing. We're ever not pursuing people. We're not ever not doing that, but we wanted to just underscore it. And this year, we want to underscore active learning. And if we're disciples of Jesus, we're never not learning. But we want to highlight it this year. And these two really do go hand in hand. I mean, we're always pursuing people with the love and the grace of God, saying, follow this Jesus. It'll be the best decision you ever made. And as soon as people begin to follow, I mean, they've got to become active learners. It's like, okay, so what does being on this journey, walking the path of Jesus, what does it really entail? And part of what it entails, I mean, an integral part of what it entails is being somebody like Jesus who's always person pursuing. Now, he himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So you're pursuing people to be active learners of Jesus. And as you actively learn Jesus, he's going to teach you how to be person pursuing. And there are other ways in which these 2 years, last year and the year that we're starting this year, are linked. You know, last year, we just wanted to establish the fact and say it many, many times. This church is not a cruise ship. It is a rescue boat. We are always on mission, put out into the deep waters where there's a sea of humanity that's drowning in loneliness and despair and in sins and alienation from God. And we're sent on a mission. We are a rescue ship to bring these people ashore, to bring them to safety, to reconnect them to God and to the life that really is living. Well, this next year, it's not just about the big rescue boat or ship. It's about the launch boats. All of our groups in all their various forms, men's groups and women's groups and community groups and groups that celebrate recovery and at Re-Engage and in our student ministries and even in our children's ministry, we have hundreds of groups, and we want these launch boats to be more tightly knit and more missionally focused to the glory of God. Last year, we had this goal that we put out. It's not about the number. It's about the names of souls that Jesus died for. It's like, what if God gave us 100 precious souls to baptize? What if God did that? How awesome would that be? Well, this year, we want to kind of back up to the beginning of that stream a little bit, and especially as we talk about community engagement, we have Larry Redmond and Gustavo Castaneda on board, and we've created a whole community engagement department. We're saying, could God give us 100 new friends? We want 100 new friends, and not only that, but we would like to have diversity on every ministry team or leadership team in this church. We want to work toward that. I mean, right now, there's a community in heaven comprised of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language before the throne of God and enjoying his favor. And we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to see a more diverse community built this year. And here's another way we'll link last year to this year. Last year, I don't know if you really noticed this, but we spent more time in particular Bible passages than we typically have. In years prior, we had covered a lot more ground biblically. I mean, we're always preaching the Bible and teaching the Bible, but we just covered more of it in the course of a year. Last year, we decided to settle down into some specific passages, you know, like Luke 5 and John 10, the abundant life, and Acts 2, which is God's plan A for the world, a dynamic community of devoted followers of Jesus, and John 15, the vine and the branches, that series Stick. And we just settled down into these texts for some time. And this next year, Lord willing, we're going to do that even more. The designs that I have for this next year is we're going to take about 8 months and we're going to cover all of 3 chapters of the Bible. Because we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is when Jesus gathered his followers and he gave them what I call the manifesto of the kingdom of God. This is what it's all about. And we're actually break it down into some other sort of mini-series. I mean, we're going to look at the Beatitudes one by one. We're going to look at the 5 or 6 times where Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, but I speak a contradictory word. I say unto you this. We're going to look at spiritual disciplines because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us how to give and to pray and how to be open-handed and to serve. And we're just gonna march through this and actively learn the ways of the kingdom of God. And I hope you'll be fired up about that because I am. So we're going to get started today just talking about, like, follow me, the essentials of following Jesus. And let's just start at the start, like at the beginning of a gospel, the Gospel of Mark, which most Bible scholars say was probably the first of the 4 New Testament gospels to be written. I want to read you selections from Mark 1, 2, and 3. So Mark chapter 1, after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think maybe the most amazing thing about this passage is that Jesus says two words: follow me. And people just do. I mean, does that strike you as maybe astounding and like unbelievable? Like, who does this? Why would they do that? What was going on in these followers' heads that would make them just follow a guy who said, follow me? Well, that's the question I want to answer. What's going on when people decide to follow Jesus? What was going on with these men? And what would be going on with you if you decided to follow Jesus? There may be some people right here in this room who, like, right now you would consider yourself not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're a little bit faith-friendly. Maybe you heard that Willowdale Chapel's the kind of church you can go to where, you know, you don't have to feel dumb if you don't know very much. It's a good place for newbies to learn what Christianity is all about. That's all true. I trust it's absolutely true. You're in the right place. But maybe just in your own heart right now, you'd be saying, like, I'm not a follower of Jesus. And the reason I'm not is because I'm not sure what following would entail. I'm not sure what would go down if I did that. And, well, let's just begin to dig into that just a little bit. Three things I want to give you that would happen if you were to be a follower of Jesus. Three things that are going on with these disciples right here in Mark 1, 2, and 3. One, worship. Worship is just part and parcel of following Jesus. Now, when Jesus issues this call, you don't see anybody like bowing down, falling on their knees, showing him like this humble obeisance and homage. But don't let that throw you. There is worship going on in these stories. Because worship is just a clipped form of an older English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. And these men are declaring the worth of Jesus and what he's calling them to in the future over and against the worth of the life that they're currently leading. And anybody who's ever going to become a Christian has to at some point come to grips with, you know what? I believe the Jesus following life will be worth more and better than the self-directed life I'm engaged in right now. You would worship Jesus. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that every single one of us, we are really, when you think about it, we are worshiping all the time. Every decision we ever make is a worship decision. Because you're putting a price tag on things and you're saying, this, not that. This, better than that. And sometimes those decisions don't quite compute to people. I mean, look at you. There are hundreds of you sitting in church right now. It is a gorgeous day outside, people. You could be walking at Longwood Gardens. You could be swinging a golf club. You could just be sitting on your deck with a cup of coffee and the Sunday Inquirer and just chilling. Instead, you got yourselves up and you took a shower and you got dressed and you packed your kids up and you fought in the car and you dragged people to church. What are you thinking? Well, there's something in your heart that says, that's worthy. That's worthy of the time and the effort. I'd rather sit inside this artificially lit room for an hour, hour and a half, than be out in the bright sunshine and warm summer air. It's a declaration of worth. You do this all the time. If you decide to eat out rather than forage for food at home, you're making a value judgment. You're doing something that's worth-ship. If you shop at J. Crew as opposed to Target, or Target as opposed to J. Crew, you're putting a value on something, either better fashion or more money left in your pocket. I mean, one or the other, you're always putting a value on it. If you decide, I'm going to return his call, but I'm going to block him from ever making any calls to me again, you're declaring one person of greater worth than another. And these men, when they hear Jesus say, follow me, they are declaring him, when they get up, to be worth more than fish, worth more than their father Zebedee, worth more than their money, worth more than the merchandise they could buy with the money if they stayed in the tax collector's booth and did their job. They're saying, Jesus, there's something about this rabbi that is worth more. And here's something else, though, that's going on. Not only are they declaring worth, but in effect, and please hear me here, I don't mean to be in any way blasphemous, but in a certain respect, Jesus is worth-shipping too. Because he is placing a value on these fishermen and this tax collector and that one revolutionary zealot. He's placing a worth on them that they have never known before. You may know this, but in ancient times, to be part of a rabbinical school, to follow a rabbi, that was a high and noble calling. And everybody wanted to be that. Like if you had the intellectual capacity and kind of the religion gene that would make you a potential future rabbi yourself, you would apply to a rabbinical school and hope to get accepted, just like you do today. You know, you apply to your dream school, and oh, they only accept 5% of applicants, but maybe somehow, some way, by some miracle, they'll take me. Maybe my application will land on some admission officer's desk on just the right day when they're in the right mood, and they say, well, I like that person. Let's let them in. I mean, who makes these arbitrary decisions anyway, right? You know, but you apply just hoping against hope that you might get into your dream school. Well, that's what everybody did in the ancient world as well. If you weren't good enough, you would keep fishing. Or you'd take a job as a tax collector. Or maybe you'd rebel against the whole system and take up arms and become a religious zealot. Whatever it was, I mean, there's something about these men that before Jesus, they are fairly well considered worthless by the powers that be. But then Jesus does something utterly unusual. He goes out and appeals to them. He applies to them. Come and follow me, and I'll make something out of your life. You follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, as the old translation renders it. He's putting worth. The very calling that he places on their lives is a declaration that he sees redeeming value in them, that he's counting them worthy in ways that nobody else would. He wants to make something unique and powerful and noble out of them. And there's something in them that's compelled. By the way, what Jesus does when he says, follow me, is he issues God's effectual call. That's the theological term for it. You know, there's a general call that goes out. I'm issuing, in effect, the general call right now. You know, God loves you so much. He loves you so much that he sent his one and only son into the world to live the sinless life you could never live, to lay down his life of infinite worth as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. And then he rose again from the grave, blazing a path to eternal life for all who believe in Jesus. This is the gospel. And I'm just generally calling all of you, would you respond to it? By the way, how do you respond to it? The New Testament way is you get baptized. And by the way, the baptistry is filled. In fact, we have one person scheduled to be baptized at the end of this service. But others, you have the opportunity at the end of this message. If God's calling you and you've never decided on your own to be baptized before, you'll have an opportunity to come down and be baptized. I mean, we got a changing room. We got shorts, towels, t-shirts. We got you all hooked up. And you could declare your faith in Jesus. You could go under the water and say, Jesus, just as you died for my sins, may your death be the death of sin and selfishness as the ruling principle of my life. And just as you rose up out of the grave, would you grant me newness of life? May I have eternal life right now and begin to live in it right now. That's what baptism's all about. Well, when Jesus calls these guys and says, follow me, I mean, he's going beyond the general call to what we call the effectual call of God. That is, somebody like me proclaims the basic gospel message, and somehow in your heart, you hear, that's for me. Somehow in your own heart, it's like you hear Jesus saying, your time, follow me. You just hear it, you just feel it, you just sense it on your soul. This is what I must do. And when that's happening, that's the effectual call. And that call actually creates what it is inviting and commanding. Jesus says, follow me. And fishermen just get up and start doing it. They don't turn into zombies or robots. They do it out of a will, but it's a will that's been granted them by God's effectual call, a will to follow. I talked about this a few weeks ago, how, you know, the Apostle Paul said that, you know, apart from God's grace, we are all of us utterly darkened in our souls and dead to God. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, we were all of us dead in our trespasses and sins. And in that state, objects of God's just wrath against sin, subject to his judgment. But then God speaks this great contradictory word. But God, that's the way Paul puts it in both passages. But God, who made light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and objects of God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead. And remember, we said, you know, this is just like a creation. The world was dark and void, and God said, let there be light, and a universe sprung into existence. It's just like at the tomb of Lazarus. That man is dead, but Jesus says, roll the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And at his effectual call, the dead man walks. That happens in every single heart of every person who ever comes to faith in Jesus. God says, let there be light. And all of a sudden, the lights go on. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, you walk forward believing in Christ. He says, follow me. And you get up out of your seat and you follow. That's what's going on here. And it's all about the worth that Jesus is imparting to his followers and the worth, the worship they render to him as a result. I have this stock story. I tell it every few years. I'm going to tell it again. But when I was in junior high school, there at Garden Spot Junior High School in Lancaster County, There was this little club thing that one of our PE teachers put together. I think it was called Varsity Club. And our school at that time, you ate lunch and then you had study hall after lunch. That was like the universal schedule. And so once or twice a week, he took some of us athletes and he said, here, snarf down your lunch, then I'll give you a pass. You come down to the gym and we'll just play sports. You know, like with all the coordinated kids who actually know how to play. And I, believe it or not, even though this is how I looked, I knew how to play. I could actually like run and jump and throw and catch, and I was one of the coordinated kids and an athlete. And so we got to go down, once or twice a week for lunch and study hall to hang out and play sports with the kids who were really good at it. And one day we went down, and it was in the fall of the year. It was a beautiful fall day, and we walked outside, and our PE coach was there with a very muscular black man. And black's not particularly relevant, you know, but except it was to me because this is the first black man I'd ever met growing up in the 60s and 70s in New Holland, Pennsylvania. And what was even more astonishing than meeting somebody of color that I had never met before was he was introduced as a member of the Philadelphia Eagles. I don't know what the connection was, and by the way, I don't even remember the guy's name. He was probably on the practice squad or something. I don't know, but he was a professional athlete. And he's like, guess what, gentlemen? We're going to play some football. It's like, get out of town. We're going to play pickup game of football with a real NFL player. And so PE coach and this player, they're going to choose up sides. And I kid you not, in the number one, the first pick in the 1975 Garden Spot Draft, this Eagles player picked me. He picked me. And not only that, but once sides were picked up, we received the first kickoff, and on the first play of the game, he assigns everybody their routes, and he tells me to split out left and go long. Now, you know if you ever play like pickup football, there's two reasons why you send a person long. One, because they stink and you want to get them out of the way. But that wasn't me. We were all the athletes, right? The other is because you actually think he can run and catch the bomb that's going to be thrown to him. And so on the first play of the game, I split out, and the ball was snapped, and I took off down the field, and he lofted a long, tight spiral, and I hauled it in and scored a touchdown on the first play of the game. And I can tell you, from there on out, I was that man's disciple. I mean, he picked me. He set his affections on me, and he said, I trust you enough to go deep. Listen, that's exactly what Jesus is doing with these disciples, these fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons, which might sound really crazy unless you ever encounter one. You would like somebody who would have authority over that. And Jesus is like, I'm going to equip you for that. When you get this sense on your heart that Jesus wants me, he's picking me, and he's sending me on a mission, go deep, put out into deep waters, let down your nets for a catch, there's something that's so compelling in your heart that's like, yes, I will follow, and these guys follow. Well, there's more that's going on. Not only is there this worship of Jesus, this worth, but there's watching. There's just watching. That's what disciples do. I mean, he appointed them that they might be with him, like a virtual technical term for discipleship. Being with Jesus so that you can observe him and watch and learn everything that he does. That's what being a disciple is, like the TV commercial. It's what you do. It's what disciples do. They watch and observe everything. How does he pray? How does he read his Bible? How does he interpret his Bible? How does he interact with people? How does he go shopping? How does he eat? How does he go to the bathroom? Literally. I mean, a rabbi would go into the latrine with his disciples in tow. He would walk back out, and there's actually a blessing that you pronounce after you go to the bathroom. Blessed be God who gives us holes in our bodies. What these wonderful things that we are and live in, these bodies. What wondrous instruments. Blessed be God, even when we go to the bathroom, for a well-functioning body. You would learn this from your rabbi. In fact, there's a blessing in the Mishnah that's pretty well known, where you say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because as he's walking the dusty dirt roads of Israel and you're following close behind because you're observing everything, may you just be covered in his dust. Because the goal is that one day you would learn his yoke. You would take his yoke upon you, which was his interpretation of Torah, of the scriptures, of the ways of God. And you would take it upon you so that you would not only read the scriptures through the same eyes, but you would understand them and live them in the same mode. You would have the life of your rabbi reduplicated in you. That was the goal. And Jesus is calling these guys, just come and be with me. Come and be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Come and have my life reduplicated in yours. Now, what gets really crazy about this, but which is just awesome, is that if you're in Jesus' entourage, roving through ancient Galilee or Judea, seeing him do his thing, you are seeing him do things that nobody's ever done before. You are following the most gutsy, edgy, unusual, gracious, compassionate, beautiful rabbi who's ever walked the face of the earth. I'll give you some real quick kind of bullet point examples. Just in this little section of scripture that I've taken us to, from Mark 1 to the middle of Mark 3, here are some things that the disciples have observed after the first call. They observed Jesus wowing a crowd with his teaching. They observed Jesus driving out an unclean spirit from a man who came to church one Saturday. He was in the synagogue. And Jesus exercised his authority and drove that demon out. They saw Jesus heal people of various diseases, but none more crazy than the man with leprosy who came up and fell down before Jesus and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'm willing. And then he touched the guy. Nobody would ever do this before. Everybody knew that leprosy was highly contagious, and not just the physical disease, but the spiritual emblem that it was. If you touch that guy's sick sin, it's going to get on you. You do not want that stink on you. But Jesus touched the guy, and the contagion flowed the other way. His virtue and health became that man's. Are you kidding me? This is the rabbi we're following, and that's going to be reduplicated in us? That's just Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 2, they drop a dude through a roof who's paralyzed, lying on a pallet. And Jesus doesn't just say, take up your mat and walk. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? Who has the authority to forgive sins like this? And does that mean we're going to have authority to forgive sins? Which, oh, by the way, Jesus says, yes, you will. Not on your own merit and judgment, but just on the basis of a person's receptivity to the gospel. Listen, the worst person in this room, you can't even face what you've done, let alone would you ever tell it to somebody else. The worst person in this room, I want to tell you, you cannot out-sin God's grace. And if you were to hear Jesus calling you today, follow me. I can tell you on the authority of God's word, that if you were, for example, to be baptized at the end of this service and say, Jesus, I want your death and resurrection to work in me, I can tell you on the authority of the gospel and Jesus' own word, your sins are forgiven. And if you kick back and say, I think all this is rubbish, well, I can say on the authority of the scriptures, you're still dead in your sins. And as of this moment, you're still subject to God's just judgment. They watched Jesus deal with paralyzed men, not just physically, but spiritually. Then they are walking with him, the fishermen anyway, and Levi gets called out of his tax collector's booth, and then there's a party at Levi's house. All the scoundrels, all the lowlifes, all the tax collectors and sinners are there. And Jesus is hanging out with these people. And he's beginning to raise eyebrows, and people are saying, why does your rabbi hang out with the likes of this? And Jesus says, well, hey, it's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why. And they say, well, what about, you know, are you going to always be this self-indulgent? Because you know what? The disciples, John the Baptist and the Pharisees, and all, they fast like religiously, like 2-3 times a week. We haven't seen any of your disciples fasting. She's like, well, when the bridegroom's present, it's not a time for austerity. The bridegroom's here. The time will come when the bridegroom won't be here, and then they'll fast, but not now. The wedding party doesn't fast when they're, you know, with the bride and the groom. They're walking through the fields on a Sabbath day, and Jesus starts picking grain off the stalks and eating it. And when you're following your rabbi, you're just reduplicating. Well, I guess he's eating. I guess we're eating too. And the observers are like, you know that's against the rules. That's called work. That's called harvesting on the Sabbath. And that's against the Ten Commandments. Jesus is like, hey, you know, we're hardly hurting anybody or exerting ourselves for the purpose of making money and carrying on commerce. We're just eating. And, oh, don't you know that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? All this happens in Mark chapter 2. And you can just imagine how wide-eyed you might be watching this rabbi a step and a half behind him saying, we're supposed to do this stuff too. That's kind of the point of it all. Oh, and a couple other things happen in this passage as well. Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Little sidebar, theological point. Do you know that when Jesus was on this earth doing what he was doing, he did not work his miracles on the omnipotence of his eternal second person of the Trinity power? He didn't. Part of his self-limiting in taking on human flesh and becoming a, not only a human but a servant is that he was going to rely on the power of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came into his ministry, and the Bible says this repeatedly, filled with the Spirit. He worked his miracles because he is the model and emblem of spiritual humanity. He was filled with God's Holy Spirit, and that's how he did what he did while he walked this earth. He was dependent on another, just as surely as you and I are. And so how does Jesus teach the way he teaches, and how does he do what he does, except that he withdraws often and prays? By the way, tomorrow is the anniversary 1 year of our group that's been praying every single day except for Christmas. It's 6:30 in the morning. Grace on the weekends, 8 o'clock. And I invite you to join us. If not there and then, we've got to figure out ways, other times, how we're going to become a praying body. If we're really earnest about following Jesus, well, we want to reduplicate this in our life. Jesus often got up early in the morning to pray. We need to learn to do this. And then Mark 3:6, after some of these other interactions, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And that, too, is part of what we watch and observe. It's part of our discipleship training. We learn how to pray, and we learn how to suffer. We recall that the Apostle Paul said that anybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're going to learn to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. You know, G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. May we be a people who try. And I'm not saying following Jesus in our own strength, try harder kind of religion. I'm just saying the kind of people who, if this is what Jesus is about, then God helping me, this is what I'm about. And that kind of leads to my third and last point briefly. Here's another thing that's just going on when you decide to follow Jesus that was going on with these guys. I'm just going to call it wonder and walking one step. They've been called that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. They're not quite ready for all of that yet, but they got to wonder at, are you kidding me? You know, as Luke 6:40 says, you know, when a disciple's fully trained, he's going to be like his teacher. Are you serious? We're going to be doing these things. How? I can't imagine it. But okay, if Jesus is going that way, I'm going that way. And as they go on, if Jesus is calling me to serve alongside him, I'm going to serve alongside him. If he gives me an assignment, I might not think I'm adequate for it, but I'm going to take up the assignment. It's all part of my training and growth. You don't have to have a lot of strength and power. You don't have to have a lot of faith. You just have to have faith well placed in Jesus. And enough faith to say, I will, in awe and wonder, in lack of self-confidence and maybe great humility and need, I will take one step and then the step after that. I like what Dallas Willard says. The greatest saints are not those who need less grace, but those who consume the most grace, who are saturated by grace in every dimension of their being. Grace to them is like breath. It's like air. I just need all the grace I can get to do all the things that God's going to call me and us as a church to do. These guys have no idea what's coming. They have no idea that they're going to preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are going to respond in one day and be baptized. They have no idea that they're going to go out into the temple courts one day and there's going to be a beggar there saying, do you got something for me? It's like, hey, gold and silver, I have none. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. They have no idea that before the end of their lifetimes, there are going to be people in Caesar's own household who are no longer going to say Caesar is Lord. They're going to say Jesus is Lord. And they have no idea that just a short time after their lifetimes, the entire Roman Empire is going to be swept with the gospel of Jesus. And there will be millions of friends and likes and followers. They don't know this. All they know is that they've been called, and in worship and wonder and watching, they're just going to take their next step. May God give us all the grace to walk forward. This is the year of active learning. Who knows where Jesus is going to take us? But may we have the will to walk and follow where he leads. So here's what we're going to do in a moment. I'm just going to pray, and we're going to prepare for baptism. We have one person, Jan Grimes, who's prepared to be baptized today, and she has a story that Andrea will read for us. But then we're just going to stand and sing, and whether you decide like right now or whether you need to chew on this a little bit and listen to Jan's story, we invite you, if you've never declared your faith in Jesus through baptism, like of your own will and volition, we invite you to do it today. You know, like I said earlier, we've got shorts, t-shirts, towels, changing rooms. We got it all set up. You just go right up the ramp here to your right and to my left. You don't have to say anything. The act itself is a speech act. The act itself says everything. You're saying, I want to be united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. You'll just walk down into the tank. One of our staff will baptize you. We'll all cheer and applaud. And you can walk out of these doors in a whole different mode than you walked in. You can walk out a legit and real Christ follower. And I invite you to do it. So let me say a prayer, and then Andrea will read Jan's story. Lord God, we are just, I trust, enamored by this thought that Jesus would call us. And God, I pray that you would just press this call into all of our hearts. Somehow we'd hear you saying, follow me. And that we wouldn't be held back by fear or just the accumulated momentum of our own self-directed lives, but that we'd have an impulse from you that would say, okay, where you go, I will follow. And it starts in the waters of baptism, and it leads ultimately to the eternal kingdom. And on the way, who knows where it's going to go? But may we believe Jesus who said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And may that be enough to say, Lord Jesus, where you lead, I will follow. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.